First Peter 3, and as you're turning there, welcome to everybody. Welcome to those of you who are newer gathering with us. Great to have you. It's a joy to have you join us for worship this morning. And great to have some of you on our online audience as well with us. First Peter 3. First Peter, if you're not familiar, is towards the end of your Bible in the New Testament. As we continue and really ascend in our time of worship through the study and hearing of the Word of God, First Peter chapter 3, we're in a verse-by-verse study through the book, just taking each verse, each section as it comes, and we find ourselves here in this section, 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22. Well, sometimes when we are talking to not-yet believers, we'll hear people say something like, well, I'm not really religious, but the scripture is clear that everybody is insatiably religious. Everybody. All cultures, all times, and all peoples, you find a sort of a common thread everywhere. So two things we could say among many. Number one is that everybody has a sense that something is not all as it should be between them and God. Romans 1:18 to 25 teaches clearly that everybody of all time, every human, has been hardwired to know that the God of the Bible exists, that he is evident both inside of them in their conscience and outside of them in creation. The problem is that we suppress the truth until we come to a saving knowledge of Christ. So all cultures, all times, all peoples, everybody has this impulse to know that something is not quite right between them and deity. And second, all cultures, all times, all peoples, you'll see this thread, whether it's, you know, some indigenous tribe and from long ago in the South Pacific, or quote-unquote sophisticated 21st century city people or whatever, that people also have this corresponding impulse to try to do something, to try to do a work or do something to deal with that impulse that they have that not all is well between them and deity. And this shows itself in many ways. In some ancient indigenous tribe and their irresistible religious impulse, they might offer up sacrifices, something of value. If they're on an island, maybe some sea creature, some food that's of great value, some indigenous tribe land dwellers, maybe some game or gold, or a more complex, quote-unquote complex, city people, people today, secular people might pay attention and engage in something like karma. I need to offer something so that karma shifts in my direction, or many, many other things we could cite, false works-based religions and these kind of things. Even something recently I heard, it's not new, but manifesting, aka positive talk, sort of a psychological technique to kind of talk benefit into your life, saying positive things to yourself, and if you say them enough, you can kind of nudge the universe or some energy or whatever it might be to bring favor into your life. Well, why would you do that? Well, because we all have this insatiable religious impulse to sense something of what is true, that all is not right between us and deity, and that we need to do something about it, all as we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as Romans 1:18 to 25 teaches. And this is sort of a common thread between all false man-made religions, as man willfully and naturally ignores the saving knowledge, ignores God and the saving knowledge of Christ until God brings us to our senses. What does that have to do with this passage in 1 Peter 3? Well, this morning we're coming to the communion table, a great, joyful, and a solemn a celebration and commemoration of what God has done and providing salvation. The message of Scripture is completely different from the false religions, which is illustrated in part on the communion table. We'll have that here at the end of our study of God's Word. That God Himself, contrary to man's religious impulse, God Himself is not demanding that the worshiper do something and bring Him something of enough value to kind of make God be in a good mood towards worshipers. And that God is not asking us and sort of shaking His finger from heaven and say, you know, this irresistible religious impulse that you feel, well, all is not right between you and me. Well, you do something about it. And if you bring me enough game or gold, or if you nudge karma in the right way, or enough positive talk, or whatever this man-made work might do, well, then I'll decide to be favorable towards you. That's not the message of the true gospel. The true gospel is a message of rest and peace and grace and mercy. Everybody across all time and all culture has this irresistible inclination. All is not right. I need to do something about it. You see it everywhere. But the message of the gospel is completely different. That God isn't demanding that the worshiper, everybody born is a worshiper, just depends on what you worship. God is not demanding that the worshiper do enough and figure out the right stuff to kind of nudge God into a good mood. The message of the gospel, the most important message in the universe, is a declaration of what God has done for insatiably religious man, for the worshiper. And this is the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the joyful topic of our passage this morning. Follow along as I read 1 Peter 3:18. And to get a little context, I'll actually start back in verse 17, and I'll read through verse 22. It's sort of one package. We're not going to get to all of it. But just to set the context, 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 17, as we concluded last week, "For it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." The German reformer Martin Luther said this is the hardest passage in the New Testament to understand. We're only going to barely get through verse 18, so come next week for the more difficult to understand stuff. In the meantime, we will set our sights on the next verse, having left off in verse 17 last week, on verse 18. The declaration where God, in effect, is saying, stop to sinful, insatiably religious man. Stop trying to deal with this impulse, this right sense that you have on your own to work your way into right standing with me and deal with the problem. I have dealt with it. I have dealt with it in Jesus Christ. Remember the context of 1 Peter. This letter is written to a bunch of churches around modern-day Turkey, 60s-ish of the first century AD. These churches are suffering. It was becoming really consequential in the Roman Empire. Rome controlled most of the Mediterranean world, and so it's become really consequential to follow Christ and to be a Christian. And so these churches are coming under fire, losing house, home, job, family, friends, perhaps their own lives. And so Peter writes to encourage them. 1 Peter, the book, is a book of encouragement. First of all, what God has done in Christ, by faith alone and Christ alone, your eternity is secure, notwithstanding temporarily what happens to you physically under the persecution of the Roman Empire during this time. So he's writing to encourage them. And as we studied in verse 13 to 17, he's saying, look, you're probably going to suffer. And if you do, count yourselves blessed. Not necessarily a natural reaction to suffering. Count yourself blessed because you're identifying with Christ, because your eternity is secure. Keep a good witness, keep a good conscience. And he ended there, for it's better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what's right rather than what's wrong. And then he's going to go into, this is all in the same context, he's going to go into how Christ also had to suffer for doing what's right, and then kind of launch to the next level into the gospel and some peculiar things about Noah and disobedient spirits and the ark and baptism, which, Lord willing, we'll get to next week. But in the meantime, I just want us to focus on five glories of Christ's suffering in verse 18. We won't even finish the verse. We're going to pull over and park here because it's such a glorious and encouraging verse. Five glories of Christ's suffering. The title of the message being the glorious accomplishments of Christ's suffering. Five glories of Christ's suffering. Just pulling over to get out and sort of walk around and slowly look at the sights and the glories in verse 18. And I pray that maybe this is the 10,000th time you've heard the gospel, or maybe the 10th, or maybe the first, that through the Spirit of God and the Word of God, you'd be encouraged. Number one, there's a similarity, the first glory. Number one, there's a similarity of his suffering. The similarity of his suffering. Very beginning of verse 18, there's a similarity. Similarity in what? Look there, verse 18. For Christ also, do you see that? Christ also died for sins once for all. So remember, if it's better, he says in verse 17, to suffer what's doing for doing what's right. And then immediately for Christ also. So he also went through this. Also went through what? Suffering for doing what's right. So there is a similarity with God's people who will suffer for what's doing right, with Christ, who is kind of the greatest example for suffering as he did what's right. Peter wants his readers to see in us that there is a similarity. Some of your translations might say Christ also died. Some might say Christ also suffered. There's a little issue in some of the original Greek manuscripts. The word died and suffered in Greek is really the same. Might have been an issue there. It's really inconsequential if it's suffered or died. The result is the same. Both convey the idea that Christ experienced the greatest suffering for doing what's right. And in that, we're to be encouraged as we too will suffer for doing what is right. Again, the original recipients losing earthly possessions, relationships, friends, their own lives, because they're not going to defect from Christ despite the pressure of their culture to do so. And Peter wants us to know the same thing happened to Christ. I mean, can you imagine? Christ, he's God. He's God in the flesh. He steps out of heaven. He's sustaining everybody's breath and lungs and heartbeats. And he's only mostly being sinned against. Can you imagine walking through the hardships of life and never sinning against people, never complaining when people are hassling you, never reviling when you're reviled? He had at least 4 murder attempts before they were successful on him. Never responding with hatred, always considering others more important than yourself, loving his Father and loving people perfectly. This is how Christ, he always did right. He was called insane. He was called a demon-possessed lunatic. He was a laughingstock. He was mocked, illegally tried, illegally arrested, and illegally executed when they nailed him to a cross. He suffered for doing what's right. Many of you have and are and will suffer for doing what's right, maybe in your job, with an ethical issue, maybe your family, some compromise that you're pressured to do, or some other station of life. Those are very difficult situations. God wants us to know from the text here, first of all, that there is a similarity, that God in Christ knows exactly what it is like to suffer for doing what is right, as Christ went to the ultimate degree of that. He knew all of it was going to happen to him as well. He knew the cross was going to happen. He knew the mockery he was going to face, the disdain, the blasphemy that would come upon him. And typically, if you know there's danger ahead, you go the other way, right? Well, I'm not going to go down that way because something harmful is going to happen to me. Christ stepped out of heaven and lowered his shoulder and went straight into it anyways, moved by love for his people. He suffered for doing what is right. So be encouraged that when you go through that, Christ knows what it's like. Hebrews 4:15 says that he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, having been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. There's a similarity, number one. However, as the text launches, as great as this similarity is, the greatest glory of Christ's suffering and his death is not the similarity, but the differences in what it accomplishes. Number two, the sin-bearing nature of his death and his suffering. The sin-bearing nature of his suffering. The sin-bearing nature of his suffering. Look back at verse 18. For Christ also died. And the New Testament goes way beyond just the history of his death. J. Gresham Machen wrote about 100 years ago, he said that Christ died is history, but that Christ died for sins is theology. And that second latter phrase is really what the text wants us to camp on. Christ died, notice, for sins. If you were to ask someone who maybe had, whose only experience with Christ is those very unfortunate History Channel or National Geographic shows about the death of Christ, they probably would only be able to say, well, the reason and the significance of his death is that, you know, he was a great prophet, a great noble Jew, and he died for his cause, trying to help people and do gooder and stuff like that. But the text goes way beyond that. The significance is way, way beyond that. The great concern for God's word is not that Christ died, but that little word that seems insignificant but is very significant, Christ died for. And we'll see it two times in this passage. He died for sins. He didn't die because of his own sins. He didn't die simply because of a cause that kind of went wrong and things went astray and he tried hard and that's admirable. For sins doesn't mean like to benefit sins, like to serve sins. Like, you know, sometimes that word for is used, I did something for you. That's not what it means. The word for, again, it appears twice here. For sins and the just for the unjust. And it's interesting, it's translated, there's two different Greek words that translate it for. This Greek word here has the idea of with regard to or concerning. To deal with is kind of the idea. To address a catastrophic issue, which demands a couple of questions just to pull over and park here. A couple of things. Number one, what is sin? Number two, how big of a deal is it? And number three, how is Christ's death with regard to it? What is sin? In our culture, you know, it's largely out and about. Sin is likely, well, it's only those extreme things. And sin is always a moving target in our culture. Right? Right now, it might be, well, if you murder someone on the street, that's sin. In some cases, you know, maybe a spouse committing adultery. In some cases, maybe that's sin. Or, you know, plowing your car into a crowd of people. Okay, that we could say as a culture that is sin. And so sin is sort of in our culture, it's domesticated. We're so familiar with it that we kind of grow numb to it and it's not really a major thing anymore. But to God, it's actually a big deal. The word sin here, it means to miss a mandatory mark or to deviate from a required target. That's what the word means. To miss a mandatory mark, to fail to hit some fixed, unmovable target. Now and again, in humanity's eyes, that target, that spiritual moral target is just all over the place. It's just kind of whatever culture, whatever's fashionably in, not in vogue at the time. It's defined loosely. It's a big target. But again, for God, it's a fixed target. Because sin is a consequence of his character. He is not a changing God because he's perfect and infinite. Why is this target, though, never moving? Okay, he's fixed. He's immovable. Because the target is perfect conformity to himself. Perfect conformity to himself. That's an easy way to think of what's the target. That's the target. Morally, spiritually. Galatians 3:10, and this is part of why we have the Bible, to see the target. God said in Galatians 3:10, quoting from Deuteronomy, "Cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." And then Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, to address the self-righteous Israelites of his day, he says, look, if you're going to get to heaven by your own works, you have to be perfect. Matthew 5:48. So though our culture kind of defines the moral boundaries, pushes them way out to a comfortable place, Scripture brings them all the way in to the soul and to the thought and to the motivations. Jesus said, actually, it's sin if adultery just occurs in your thoughts. And it's sin if you just murder someone in your thoughts or hate someone in your own thinking. So Christ brings those, shows that the moral fence is way in. And not only the fruit of sin is sin, but the seed is sin. They're both sin, he says. I mean, God's target includes motivations. And when Christ is saying that in the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, it's just, he does that on purpose to help people despair of their own self-righteousness. You know, the why behind what you do needs to perfectly conform to God's moral purity. Every action underneath it must have a motivation that exalts God. Every word that we say obviously must conform to God's holiness. But the motivation behind every word must also be to please God and to conform to God's glory. Every action must be preferential to others and perfectly loving others, perfectly to the glory of God. This target includes, above all, holding God as our highest delight, our highest passion, being as zealous for God as God deserves, to love God as much as God deserves, to speak words that exalt God as much as God deserves, to have motivations and thoughts and actions in worship that are as honoring to God as God deserves, and to be as excited about God as God deserves, to regard his majesty and his glory as much as it deserves. All of this is the target. And that kind of moral standard, if just to kind of speak that to somebody in everyday culture, I mean, it seems outrageous. Too strict, too high. And the reason for that, of course, is not innocent. You know, why would we not want the standard to be the ultimate good? Well, because our inclination is not towards the ultimate good. So even in not wanting the standard to be so high is sin itself. And to hate hearing about sin is sin. And to want to lower the standard of sin is sin. So Romans 3:23 is right. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's sin. Now, how big of a deal is sin? You can't have the good news without the bad news, right? The good news means nothing without the bad news. How big of a deal is it? It's super clear in Scripture that God is, Psalm 7:11 said that God is actually personally angry about sin. Not in a way where he's flying off the handle sinfully, but in a holy, judicial, and a righteous way. Because sin isn't like an abstract infraction of an impersonal moral law. It's a personal violation of God. It's an attack on him who is to be our highest love. And so obviously, then there's going to be a penalty for sin. And this is one of the hardest doctrines for, at least it's been for me personally and for many of us to grapple with, that the penalty for sin is eternal punishment. Jesus was very clear about this. Matthew 25:41, 25:46, Revelation 20:11-15. It's eternal punishment. And to help kind of grasp that, we understand that the penalty corresponds to the one against whom it's committed. Right? I saw in a college football game recently, some guys threw some punches at each other. And in college football, the rules are, if you throw a punch at another player, you might get a warning. If you do it a second time in a game, you get ejected. Well, I was reading, there was a game, a college football game, a couple of California teams, September 2016, where players were fighting, and the ref was separating the offensive and the defensive line. And in the process of it, one of the offensive linemen punched the referee in the face and knocked him out cold, flat on the ground. And the penalty for that was not the same as punching another player, a warning, then ejection. The penalty was 5 years disqualification from football. You never can play football again. And he was arrested for assault and battery. So the penalty, the severity of the penalty, corresponds to the one against whom the sin is committed. And God is far greater in his glory than a referee, a mere man. This is the God, beloved, who you look at the stars in a night sky and he spoke those into existence from nothing. And he ensures that galaxies hang on nothing and spin through the universe. And he created all matter, which we see, from nothing. And he is a God of blazing purity and holiness. So a violation against him is going to be of greatest severity. You can't quantify his worth and his glory, which is why the punishment and penalty for sin also is unquantifiable, which is why Jesus talks often and soberly that it is eternal conscious torment. And it is unloving for us, those of us who are saved, to kind of confuse people about that or not speak that clearly. Revelation 20:11-5, again, Jesus uses the same word eternal to describe heaven as he does to describe hell. So our common struggle to grasp this, if you struggled like I have, it shows that I don't quite understand the full holiness of God. I have too low of a view of God. I commit the error that's in Psalm 50 verse 21, where God says, "You thought I was just like you. I'm not like you." So God is angry at sin. And let's ask ourselves, is that a good thing? That seems kind of weird and intimidating. But let's ask ourselves, is it right for a good judge, a human judge, to be angry about a crime? Imagine a guy who, you know, plows into a store, kills a couple of innocent shoppers there, and he's brought before the judge. And the judge is commissioned with trying and justly sentencing this individual who did this act on purpose. And imagine if the judge says, I don't want to do that. I'm angry that I have to even try that. Just let the guy go. That would be so evil. You would think that judge is a wretched, evil man. But on the other hand, if the judge had a calculated anger and stirring in his soul, I can't believe someone would do that on purpose to a couple of innocent people. That anger is a good anger, right? That anger is a manifestation of the judge's desire to do good by punishing evil, enforcing the law, and hopefully deterring others from doing this. And infinitely greater with God's anger. It's a manifestation of his rightness, his righteousness, his goodness, his purity, his holiness. So that's why sin is a big deal. But back to the phrase, Christ died for sins. So how is his death for or with regard to sin? And this is the greatest news, right? And you don't understand the greatness of the great news unless it's up against the factual reality of that backdrop of hell, that he died for them. It was a sin-bearing death. This is why Christ came to die. He didn't die because he was trying hard to kind of do some good sociological purposes and doggone it went astray. The death was planned to be a sin-bearing death. It happened because the triune God, before creation, had a stirring in his heart of tenderness towards sinful people, towards people who he knew would shake their proverbial fist at him. And that did not incite God to leave us in our sin. That actually moved God. God was moved in his own being to have a gentleness in his heart towards sinners and to have a tenderness and a compassion towards the things that we would do and think and the way he saw that we would be. It incited and it moved him to say, in effect, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God, Christ before incarnate, to say, I want to go down and have a sin-bearing death for their sin, to pay for their eternal punishment. And so Christ was moved to come out of heaven and deal with that punishment. Well, how can a person who is finite deal with infinite punishment? Well, that's why this person has to be the God-man and taking humanity, God taking humanity to himself so that he could have a nature that could die, while also having a nature, his divine nature, that is infinite, so that he could effectually pay for sin, the sinless for the sinful. That's the only way he could experience death, and the only way to cancel our eternal punishment. How can eternal punishment be canceled? Because eternal God is paying for it. Just as sins against God are infinite in their penalty, the death of God is infinite in its mercy. It's very important to remember why only Christ qualifies and why God is in effect saying to religious man, stop trying to ladder your way into heaven. Your infinite penalty will be dealt with by me, the infinite God-man, who therefore the death is infinite in its mercy. And beloved, that's the greatest news in the universe. Christ's death is a sin-bearing death. All our sin is placed on him. It is all carried away. It is all wiped away. So believe, rest, trust, die, rejoice. Number three. We looked at the sin-bearing nature of his suffering. Let's look at the sufficiency of his nature. We've seen the similarity of his suffering, the sin-bearing of his suffering, and now the sufficiency of his suffering. The sufficiency of his suffering. There's like a book of theology and celebration in each word in this passage. Those of you who are going to heaven, you'll celebrate this passage for eternity. And more. Look at verse 18. For Christ also died for sins. And then this glorious phrase, once for all. Once for all. This speaks to the complete, final sufficiency of the death. Once for all. This is a great phrase. It's a phrase that's packed with God's power and his love for you and grace. Once for all. Now it doesn't mean once for all, like everyone. The word all there isn't actually in the Greek. It's one word in the Greek, hypax. And it means finality, completion. Once for all, as in, you know, once and for all, I finally sold my vehicle. Right? Finally, I sold it. You can't keep selling that same vehicle. You do it once. Once it's sold, it's sold. You can't repeat that. The idea is completion. Sufficiency. Never need repeating. And this is one of the great issues during the Reformation of the 16th century. One of the issues which Christians split off from Romanism was because Rome was insisting that justification is a process whereby through our works we cooperate with God and eventually someday earn our way into right standing with God. The word justification means to be righteous and right standing with God. Rome taught it as a process of works through Rome's sacraments. And the reformers rightly saw from Scripture, actually justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. Romans 3:21-28, Romans 5:1, Luke 18:9-14, Genesis 15:6, and on and on and on and on it goes. That justification means the instantaneous and irreversible act whereby God declares you in permanent, irreversible, right standing with Him because of the death of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. And so the reformers saw that this teaching from Rome is leading people to hell. It's a works-based salvation. One of the things Rome insisted was essential to earn our right standing with God was participation in the Mass. And in the Mass, Romanism teaches that though Christ was in a real bloody way sacrificed, okay, he was sacrificed on the cross, but in the Mass, he comes down and in a non-bloody, though nevertheless real way, Christ is sacrificed again. Protestants, we call that just the Lord's table or communion, but we don't believe it is a re-sacrificing. In Romanism, it is an actual sacrifice. Why is that important? Because you, in a works-based system, you have to keep inching your way into heaven, and so you need their sacrifice to be repeated and repeated. And the Catholic Catechism number 1364 says, quote, as often as the sacrifice of the cross by which our Pasch or lamb has been sacrificed is celebrated on the altar, the work of our redemption is carried out. You hear that end phrase there? That's bad. And the redemption keeps happening. And the reformers rejected that view in the 1500s. That no, communion, it's we're remembering. We're not inching our way into heaven, hopefully closer. And Mary the First, or Mary Tudor, also became known as Bloody Mary, she was not happy that the reformers were rejecting that continual sacrifice view of the Mass, so she burned many Christians at the stake with fire for that view of communion. Think about that for a minute. Because, I mean, sometimes we just have a low view of communion. Christians were burned with fire by Mary the First because they rejected that idea that Christ is constantly sacrificed so we can inch our way closer to heaven in the Mass. Fact remains, Christ's death was sufficient, beloved. It was sufficient. And you can be sure, because of God's love and His omnipotence, that if this death of Christ needed repeating, that God would make it happen as many times as it needed to happen. But it only needed to happen once. And Jesus belted out that glorious declaration right before He died an actual death, a Son of God, John 19:30. What did He say? It is finished. It's finished. Not, well, it's going to need repeating. He didn't say that. It is finished, beloved. His death, in other words, swallows up all sin. The animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, those were repeated. I mean, they're daily. Well, why were those repeated? Because it wasn't the God-man who effectively fulfilled those sacrifices and completed the atonement. They were just daily arrows. Don't forget. The Messiah is coming who will finish this thing and complete it. Hebrews 10:11 is like, Hebrews is like the part two of Leviticus, right? It's like, here's the fulfillment. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, talking about the Old Testament. But He, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And the reason He sat down is because there's nothing more to do. This is the sufficiency, beloved, of Christ's suffering. So believe, rest. Trust. die, and rejoice. Number four, the substitutionary nature of his suffering. The substitutionary nature of his suffering. So we've seen the similarity, the sin-bearing, the sufficiency, now the substitutionary nature of his suffering. Look back at verse 18. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. That phrase, the just for the unjust. Notice that phrase. It means the holy for the unholy. The perfect for the imperfect. The righteous for the unrighteous. The sinless for the sinful. This is the substitutionary nature of Christ's suffering. That word's for there, it's substitutionary. Again, a very important word for in the original. And it's from a different Greek word that translated for sins. It's a different Greek word. Right? That one, for sins, it means concerning sins, to deal with sins. This Greek word for, it means for the sake of or on behalf of, as a substitute for. It's pretty different in meaning and nuance. There can be no salvation apart from substitution. No salvation apart from substitution. Christ is in Trust, our men's study on Thursdays, we've been seeing that there was a guy, Pelagius, who believed that Christ's life, the purpose of it, was simply to inspire us to greater levels of morality. And if that's true, I'm dead. Because all Christ's life does is show me how sinful I am. That's not the purpose of his life, though it is inspiring. His life is substitutionary in nature, in atoning nature. There is no salvation without substitution. Right? God is a God of justice. Forgiveness is an act of pardon by justice. Very important to remember that. Forgiveness is an act of clemency or pardon by justice, or else it is a fictitious forgiveness. What do we mean by that? Since God himself is the standard of the law, God desires in his tenderness to forgive us. That which we're forgiven must be put elsewhere and dumped onto a substitute. And he desired to forgive us in actuality. Because he's tender and gentle and kind and merciful. Pardoned by justice. So Christ is moved in his heart. And moved in his heart with delight. For his sinful people, for his insatiably wicked people. He's moved in tenderness and in a compassionate joy for his people. And like a merciful pity. And that moves him to substitute himself. Why can only he do it? For the same reason that if you have a huge mess of mud on your floor, only a clean towel will wipe up that mud. If you try to take a dirty, filthy towel and wipe that mud off your floor, it doesn't clean it. It just spreads the mud around. So we needed a perfectly impeccable, clean substitute, Christ himself, without sin, to wipe away our sin and our mess. Otherwise, it's going to be spread around more if we think we can atone and deal with our own sins. And that he did. We're stained. He did it. So Christ personally gives himself as a substitute. Because he loves us. And look, an act of substitute is not, it's not just like a mechanical thing. Like, don't think of it, well, justice works this way. And so like the theological points, it had to be this way. This is an act of great selflessness. By way of illustration, there was a sergeant, a soldier in World War II. He was a Polish-American, Sylvester Antelak. And he and his soldiers found themselves in a terrifying position under enemy attack. They were being showered by two different trenches of enemy machine gun fire. And so they're pinned down. There's no cover. And so Sergeant Antilak jumps out of the pit and bolts across a coverless, open 200-yard beach. This is in Italy. In an attempt to neutralize the enemy, his soldiers later follow behind him. He's way ahead of them all. In the meantime, he gets his shoulder blown up, his arm blown up. His good arm is still holding his weapon. And he goes up upon the trench, riddled with bullets, and neutralizes the enemy. All his troops come behind him. They jump in. But then there's a second trench of enemy fire, and he realizes we got to neutralize them or we're doomed. So being riddled with bullets, they're trying to, hey, Sarge, you need medical attention. He says, no, we got to neutralize them. There's no time for that. He jumps out again, makes it 3/4 of the way, and is firing upon them and is dead instantly. But through his sacrifice and his substitution for his soldiers, the rest of his troops safely make it and neutralize that second band of offensive enemy fire. Point being, that kind of act and work is a tremendously courageous and selfless act. It's a form of substitution for others, and infinitely more so is what Christ has done in his substitution. His death was substitutionary in its nature, and thereby we're saved. So, believe, rest, trust, die, rejoice. Number 5. Finally, the saving result of his suffering. The saving result of his suffering. The saving result. There is a glorious saving result of his suffering. We've seen it a little bit in the text. Look back. The sentence ends. For Christ also died for sins, or concerning sins, once for all. Sufficient, the just on behalf of the unjust. And then notice the so that. Always notice the so that's in Scripture. So that he might bring us to God. So this speaks of the glorious results of his suffering. That he'd bring us to God. Because in our natural state, we're far from God. Nobody is close to God, friends with God, united with God prior to Christ. We already saw we violated him repeatedly. Isaiah 59:2, we're separated from God. I mean, there's like an infinite chasm by our doing. And, you know, sometimes we hear things said or maybe say ourselves like, yeah, I was on this hike, or I was, you know, on the ocean and or out in the snow, and it was so beautiful, I just felt so close to God. But without Christ, you're an enemy of God. It doesn't matter what was happening in your glands. That's a blessing from God to that common grace. But closeness only happens through Christ, you see? So that his sufficient death, sin-bearing death, substitutionary death, must happen, and only then can so that you might be brought to God. Only then can that happen. That word brought to God means carried from far away to nearness. Permanently transported and transferred into a status of unity and fellowship. That's the idea of that word. We're brought to God. I mean, it's enough for God to just, if God were to say, well, look, you're not going to hell because Jesus died for your sins. That'd be enough. And if we just died and it was like blackout after that, that would be glorious. Far better than we deserve. But God, again, looks like it's like the third stage of this, where God, again, moved in the tenderness and the gentleness of his mercy and his love, says, I don't only want you out of hell. I don't only want you neutral. I don't only want you declared righteous. I want you brought to me. I want you with me, in proximity to me, united to me, in fellowship with me, intimacy with me, and my child. That's the idea here. I want you brought to me. And yeah, it cost me a lot. It cost God the Father his most valuable possession, his son. But because He's stirring in grace and mercy and for his own glory. He says, I'm going to do what it takes to bring you to me. And why would God want someone like me brought to nearness with someone like him? I have no idea. I'll just get to just rest in that and celebrate it for eternity, I suppose. In ancient times, there'd be, in a monarchy, that's how most governments work. There's one guy and he's the king. In a monarchy, no common citizen could ever come to that king. You would never get a hearing with the monarch. And if you did, it was like, probably maybe because you were in deep trouble or something. You couldn't simply walk from the hot, forsook, crammed confines of your wretched little village to the glories, the beauty, the spacious rest, and just astounding, majestic scenery of the king's castle. You can just do that. You'd walk up to the moat, and there's the bridge is up. You can't, you may not come in. You may not come in. And there's sentinels placed that if you try to breach the wall, they shoot you or stab you. And then past that drawbridge, there's more guards and the cavalry inside, guarding with swords and trained warriors. And then from there, you go in to the king's palace. And then from there, you go into the king's throne room, and there's the king, and he's surrounded by the king's personal bodyguard. Even more trained warriors. You're not just getting in there. But the God of the universe says, I want to bring you near me. And far more than a moat and a drawbridge and sentinels. We had hell, we had wrath, we had our own sin. And he says, I'll wipe it all away through Christ because I want you brought right near me. Hebrews 4:14-16, in the throne room of grace with God. For those of us who we weren't raised in a monarchy, it's hard to imagine, but like the majority of the world in ancient times under a monarchy, that was just, wait, what? That God wants you near him so that he may bring us to God. And that's the goal of salvation. You get God. You get to have fellowship with God. You get to pray to God. You get to be heard by God. You get to rest in God. You get to talk to God. And you get to grow in God and walk with God. In this life and especially for all eternity. So, believe, rest, trust, die, rejoice. And as we transition to our time of communion, communion is just a helpful picture that the Lord has commanded that we corporately, togetherly, regularly practice. Because he says, in effect, I love you. I've done this for you to bring you to me. And I don't want you to forget that though not yet saved worshipers, maybe even you throughout history have tried, like, how can I do enough works? God says, I've done the work. And the elements in communion symbolize that. They represent it. We are not re-sacrificing Christ. We would never, ever attempt to claim such unfortunate and tragic thoughts. But nevertheless, it is very important because it was commanded by our loving Lord. The bread represents his body, a real body that the real God had joined to himself in the hypostatic union. And then the cup symbolizes the blood that was just thick. It was gruesome, a gruesome death. The scriptures say in Isaiah 52 that you couldn't even really recognize him. He was just so beat. Suffered. Christ suffered. Yeah, there is a similarity in it. But even more, there was a sin-bearing nature to his suffering. And it was sufficient being once and for all. And it was substitutionary to ensure that this pardon is justly completed. And it had saving results were brought to God. Not through, drinking the cup or taking the bread. We're brought through faith in Jesus Christ. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, there's no better time than today to do so. You're in Jackson Hole. It's February. It's snowy. This is the perfect day to repent of your sins and put faith in Jesus Christ. To be brought to him, not through your works, not through your efforts, not through religious action, but through the work of Christ. You can put faith in him now. And if you would, you can partake of the elements in a meaningful way for the first time. For those of us who have bowed the knee in faith to Jesus, 1 Corinthians 11 talks about how this is a solemn deal here. It's important. It's sobering. It's a time of self-examination. Those of us who are saved, if we have any sin that we're not willing to confess to God, maybe a broken relationship that we're not willing to confess to God and to confess to the person, some other sin that we're not willing to confess of, God says better just to let the elements pass by. But again, because God is so gracious, because Christ's death is so sufficient, all you need to do is call on him and ask his forgiveness. Passing out the elements, we'll give you a little time to take them. We'll have the musicians come up here. They'll play for a little bit. Rest in this utterly sufficient, sin-bearing, substitutionary sacrifice on your behalf. Just rest in that. In a believing rest, a faith rest, a trust rest, a confident rest. Ask God's forgiveness, receive his pardon. I'll give you a few minutes and we'll all take of it together. Well, that night, before Jesus was crucified, he knew exactly what was coming upon him. The sin-bearing nature of his death. It would be so great and so horrific. The sufficiency of it and the substitutionary nature of it. There was no way to get around. Only the God-man could go and effectively and permanently, beloved, permanently deal with sin. So he took the bread, he held it up. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take in remembrance of me." Let's take it together. And then he held up the cup, which was very small representation of the gruesome sight that they would see on him and on the cross and below the cross that day. Sin costs something because our God is holy and good. Hebrews 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So he held up the cup. He said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins of many." Let's take it together. Our Father in heaven, thank you. As the scriptures say, what then shall we say? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who brings a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. Sits at the right hand of God. Thank you, Father, that you had mercy on sinners. And that we are brought to you. I pray no one would leave here without putting faith in Christ. And would you strengthen every one of us this week to rest in this sacrifice, to trust you, to go forward in faith and live in light of the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.